Now, as we continue our studies in 1 Samuel, we remind ourselves that this opening part of the book is about the birth of Samuel, the last and perhaps greatest of the judges. Samuel would lead and guide Israel in this momentous period of change as the nation moved from being a fairly loose confederacy of tribes to a much more centralized monarchy, first under King Saul, then under his successor, King David, both of whom are anointed by Samuel. From this monarchy and its royal bloodline under David, the long-promised Messiah would at last be born, Jesus, great David's greater son, about 1,000 years later. The establishment of the monarchy under Samuel, then, is fraught with the deepest meaning and significance. The kings of Israel were and could only ever be symbolic foreshadowings of the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time we saw how Samuel's family consisted of the godly man Elkanah, a Levite, and his 2 wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah is fruitful, bearing many sons and daughters to Elkanah, but Hannah is childless. Fruitful Peninnah taunts and baits Hannah mercilessly over Hannah's barrenness, year after year, until Hannah is driven to misery and despair. Even today, in our very different society and culture, a woman's inability to bear children can often be felt as a painful and distressing thing. In Hannah's society, that pain and distress would have been multiplied 100-fold. Hebrew culture in Old Testament times placed the highest value on children. Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." Now, there is a distinct difference here between the Old and the New Testaments. In the New Testament, singleness and virginity are elevated to a new position of honor and made equal to marriage. This, no doubt, was partly under the impact of the undeniable fact that the Messiah himself, the Savior Jesus, raised no family, but lived a single virgin life, and thereby, as it were, placed a new stamp of approval on that way of life. But in 1 Samuel, we're in the days before the coming of Christ. That example has not yet been given. And marriage, leading to a large family of children, is very much the unchallenged Old Testament ideal. So whereas in the New Testament, singleness and marriage are equally valid, equally honorable callings for the godly man or woman, it is not yet so in the days of Hannah. The one thought in the heart of a godly Jewish woman in Hannah's time was to be a wife and a mother. And no doubt the godly Jewish woman also cherished the hope that she might be chosen as the mother of the Messiah. So in those circumstances, we can see why Hannah should be so pained by her barrenness and so shamed and humiliated by the endless taunting of Peninnah, who emerges from the story as a cruel and an ungodly woman. So what can Hannah do? There are no scientific treatments for infertility in her day, some 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Perhaps there were those who could have offered Hannah a magic remedy for infertility by casting spells and invoking pagan gods and goddesses. But that path isn't open to Hannah. She's a worshipper of the God of Israel, and therefore she can have no dealings with pagan magic. So what can she do? She has but one remedy. She turns to Almighty God in prayer. Verses 9 and 10. "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept saw. Hannah prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Sometimes there is no other recourse for the godly than to pray and weep before God. The implication is that we despair of ourselves and of human help, but not of divine help. If I did not despair of human help, I would not turn to God. But equally, if I despaired of all help, I would not turn to God either, because I would despair even of his help. But Hannah pursues the middle path. She despairs of human help. She believes in the possibility of divine help. And so she casts herself before her God, praying and weeping. The enemy of our souls has two ways of keeping us at a distance from God. One is to encourage in us an attitude of self-sufficiency and self-reliance. An attitude that in effect secretly says, I do not need God. I can cope with life without God's help. I need no wisdom and no strength except what I can find within myself, or that other human beings can help me to find here on earth. And so God is shut out. That attitude of self-sufficiency is exposed in the Bible as the sin of pride. The sin of pride. Jeremiah chapter 17. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Now we see in that passage how Jeremiah says that trusting in man is equivalent to departing from God. We find a similar lesson in Psalm 52. Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. The man who trusts in his own resources is a wicked man who does not make God his strength. The fact is, according to the Bible, we are not independent beings, but dependent on God. We depend on him for our very existence and for everything that sustains our existence. Therefore, to refuse to trust in God, to trust in ourselves, or in mere human help alone, is to deny reality. It means refusing to acknowledge that we are created by God and that our lives are in the hand of God. Now that, as I say, is the sin of pride. I puff myself up and I make myself the Lord of my own existence. In that frame of mind, prayer is impossible. Through pride, through self-sufficiency, the devil keeps us away from God. But then Satan has an equal and opposite weapon, despair. Now, I don't mean despairing of ourselves, which is often a very necessary and wholesome thing. I mean despair in relation to God. This is where I realize that I can't help myself, and I cannot find help from any created being, but I also believe that I can find no help in God. And so again, I do not pray. Why would someone think there is no help in God? Well, either because God is unable to help, he doesn't have the power, or because God is unwilling to help. He has the power, but he has no mercy, no compassion. We are less than ants or microbes to him beneath his notice. Now, this attitude of despair is in its way quite as bad as the sin of pride. It attacks and denies the power of God, or the mercy of God, or both. God either cannot or will not help, because he's impotent or coldly indifferent to my fate. Such an attack on the character and attributes of God, of course, makes prayer impossible. In traditional Christian thinking, to despair of God's help is regarded as a deadly sin. Deadly sin. So by the sin of pride, I do not need God's help. or by the sin of despair, God cannot or will not help. The enemy of souls keeps us from God, keeps us from prayer. Now, godly Hannah takes neither of these evil paths. She knows that she cannot find help anywhere on earth for her condition, and she also knows that the God of heaven is able and willing to help her. Therefore, Hannah weeps and prays before the King of the universe. She's been reduced by her predicament to her true and proper state before God. Remember the quotation I gave from Martin Luther last time? God made the world out of nothing, and it is only when we are nothing that God can make something out of us. Hannah is bowed down before God in nothingness of spirit. Now God can make something out of Hannah. So Hannah offers her prayer at Shiloh, remember, where the Ark of the Covenant is situated at this particular time in Israel's history. This is during one of Elkanah's annual pilgrimages to Shiloh for the purposes of worship. We're told that the high priest Eli is there, watching her. Now you may perhaps wonder what the reference is in verse 10 to the temple. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. How can the writer of 1 Samuel speak of the temple of the Lord when the temple wasn't built until the reign of King Solomon, the third of Israel's kings? Well, there's no real contradiction here. The word temple in Hebrew literally means palace, the palace of the Lord. It's the writer's way of describing whatever structure the priests at Shiloh had erected as a shelter for the ark. Because the ark is the dwelling place of God's glory under the Old Covenant, it means that any building becomes the Lord's palace if the Lord's ark is there. A palace is the dwelling of a king. The Lord is the King of Israel, his chosen people. So wherever the king dwells in his ark, that place becomes a palace. The actual structure known as the Jerusalem Temple would not indeed be built until the reign of Solomon, but this building in Shiloh, where the ark is housed, is nonetheless the Lord's palace, purely because the glory of the Lord is there. In New Testament times, we ourselves, the believing people of Christ, become the Lord's palace. The Lord dwells in the bodies and spirits of his people now. So if you're a Christian this morning, if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your King and Savior, you are his palace. His royal palace is your own body of flesh and your spirit. And therefore, that's why the scriptures of the New Testament exhort us in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If my body is the palace, if my body is the temple, the royal dwelling place of the king of my soul, it does matter what I do with my body, and it does matter how I treat my body. Never let anyone tell you that Christianity has no real interest in the body and is exclusively about the soul. Not at all. My body belongs to God, and as a Christian, my body is his palace, where he dwells by his Holy Spirit. In Christ, God has sanctified my body as well as my soul. And therefore, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, the Christian is to be practically holy in his body as well as in his soul. How can I be careless about what I do with my body when it's the palace of the king? Drunkenness, immorality, bone idleness, and dare I say an unhealthy diet. How do these honor the Lord's palace? We are the temple of God now. And that brings us on then to verse 11, and the content of the prayer of Hannah, which she prays before the Lord's palace in Shiloh, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now in this prayer, Hannah vows two things. If God will graciously intervene in her life and grant her a man-child, Hannah in turn will dedicate the child to the Lord's service in a twofold sense. First, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. In other words, the child will serve the Lord in connection with the Lord's presence in the Ark of the Covenant. Now the child would already be a Levite. Remember, Elkanah is a Levite. And so in that sense, the child would by his very birth be dedicated to the religious service of God. According to the law of Moses, a Levite was given over to God's service from the age of 25 to the age of 50. So that would have been true of Hannah's son. In any case, it was decreed by the Mosaic law. So Hannah's promise here must mean something above and beyond that. She means to dedicate the child to the special service of the Lord in his palace at Shiloh. That's something above and beyond what the law requires of every Levite. Hannah is vowing her son to a special service, to temple service. And it will be all the days of his life, not just from 25 to 50. So that's the first thing that she vows. But then secondly, she adds this, and there shall be no razor upon his head. In other words, the child will be a Nazarite. Now the word Nazarite comes from a Hebrew word meaning to separate or consecrate. So a Nazarite is one separated or consecrated in a special sense to God and his service. The details of the Nazarite vow and the Nazarite lifestyle are found in Numbers chapter 6. Let me just quote a portion of that. When either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his life, of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. That's what Hannah is referring to. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. No razor shall be upon his head. So the Nazarite had these special duties above and beyond the normal duties of the ordinary Jew. First, he had to abstain from wine, even unfermented grape juice. There was to be a total abstinence, not only from alcohol, but even from the fruit of the vine from which alcohol is fermented. Second, the Nazarite must not cut his hair. No razor shall be upon his head. He must allow his hair to grow according to nature. And there's also, in Numbers chapter 6, and I didn't read this part out, but there's also a lengthy regulation forbidding the Nazarite ever to have contact with a dead body in any circumstances. Even if his nearest and dearest relation died, he was not allowed to go near the body. So Hannah then is vowing to God that if he will take away the barrenness of her womb and give her a boy, she will consecrate that boy as a lifelong Nazarite. Now, if we ask the significance of these three elements in the Nazarite vow, we can say the following. First, there's this requirement of total abstinence from wine. Now, this was very probably simply to erect the strongest possible safeguard against drunkenness. God does not require total abstinence from the ordinary godly Jew in the Old Testament, but he does require it from the Nazarite as a token of his extraordinary separation from normal Jewish life. Incidentally, if we as Christians today believe in total abstinence, we do have to be very careful about the arguments we use for it. We can't say simplistically, the Bible commands it, full stop, QED, because actually that isn't true. Total abstinence is no part of God's moral law in the Old Testament. Rather, total abstinence was the extraordinary, abnormal, exceptional duty of the Nazarite specifically. But God didn't require it of the godly man who had not taken upon him the very special and unusual lifestyle of the Nazarite. So I'm simply warning us not to try to make the Bible say something we would like it to say, but it doesn't actually say. The moral law of God prohibits drunkenness, no doubt of that, but not the mere act of drinking, unless one has taken the unusual, exceptional, and extraordinary Nazarite vow. So we may wish to argue that total abstinence is the safest, most prudent course of action, but we can't simplistically say that the Bible commands it, because to be honest, it doesn't. Total abstinence for the New Testament believer lies in the realm of what he considers prudent rather than what is actually directly commanded by God. Now, this requirement of total abstinence also emphasized the religious character of the Nazarite's service to God, because total abstinence was also a requirement that God laid upon all Old Testament priests during their actual period of priestly service at the tabernacle. God says to the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting." So in that way, the Nazarite had a priestly character, which underlined his special consecration to God. Well, that's total abstinence. What about the Nazarite requirement to allow the hair to grow uncut? Well, there's little consensus among the commentators about what this meant. Kyle and Delish, in their great commentary, list no fewer than 6 different interpretations, which have all been held by scholarly commentators. I'm reluctant to decide between them. There's little or nothing to go on. We'll just have to accept that this was one of the rules of the Nazarite vow. If any of the interpretations commend themselves to me, it's perhaps the view that uncut hair was regarded as a sign of vitality and strength, so that in the case of the Nazarite, it was to signify that he was dedicating himself to God with all the vitality and all the strength of his being. And then as for that third requirement, not to go near a dead body, that was a sharpening up of the general Old Testament law that touching a dead body brought ceremonial uncleanness. Christian commentators have supposed, rightly, I think, that a dead body in this context was symbolic of the deadness of sin, and that ceremonial uncleanness symbolized the spiritual defilement that contact with sin brings upon the soul. So then, Hannah promises God that if he will give her a son, she will raise him as a Nazarite with these 3 elements in the Nazarite lifestyle: total abstinence, not only from wine, but even unfermented grape juice, no razor coming upon the head, and a complete prohibition on going anywhere near a dead body. Under the Old Covenant, parents clearly had this power and authority over their children to decide, even before they were born, that they would be dedicated to the special service of God in this way. And Hannah promises to dedicate her man-child in this way, if God will grant her such a man-child. And so we come then to verses 12 and 13. "And it came to pass, as she, Hannah, continued praying before the Lord, that Eli, the high priest, marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli, the high priest at Shiloh, sees Hannah praying. She's praying without audible words in her heart, but her lips are moving. Seeing her moving lips, but hearing no sound, Eli leaps to the conclusion that Hannah is drunk. She's inebriated and muttering away to herself. How strange that this deep, intense prayer of a godly woman should be so utterly misconstrued by the high priest of Israel. Perhaps Eli had seen all too many drunken women at Shiloh. After all, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, regularly abused their priestly position to engage in sexual immorality with the women pilgrims at Shiloh. As we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22, they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. We can more easily understand the behavior of the women there if they were intoxicated. So maybe Eli assumes that Hannah is another one of these drunken, immoral women who've come to engage in immorality with his ungodly sons. As Matthew Henry comments, it is one bad effect of the abounding of iniquity and its becoming fashionable that it often gives occasion to suspect the innocent. When a disease is epidemical, everyone is suspected to be tainted with it. Now, I would suggest there's a warning for us here against rash and hasty judgment. A warning against rash and hasty judgment. Eli leapt to a totally wrong conclusion about Hannah. And there were two elements in Eli's false judgment. First, he doesn't take the trouble to find out the facts. He could easily enough have found out whether Hannah was drunk by a closer examination. But he sees her apparently muttering under her breath and instantly, without further ado, not only assumes that she's drunk, but rebukes her for it. Verse 14, and Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. What haste Eli shows here. How swiftly he rushes to judgment. Eli transgresses against the wisdom of Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Let's not be like Eli. We should never be hasty in our words, and especially not if we are hastening to pass judgment on others. James 1:19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Eli, alas, shows himself swift to speak, and swift to wrath against Hannah. And he thereby reveals what a foolish man he is, despite being the high priest of Israel. See, here's a man who can't even control his own sons, allows them to make a blasphemous mockery of the priesthood, and yet he rushes to judgment against poor Hannah. He should have taken the planks out of his own eye first, should he not? And then the second element in Eli's sin, I would suggest, is that he assumes the worst about Hannah. He assumes the worst. He puts the worst possible construction on her behavior. How prone the human heart is to that, to think the worst of people. But in his great hymn to love or charity in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that charity believes all things and hopes all things. Matthew Henry comments, charity is apt to believe well of all, to entertain a good opinion of them when there is no appearance to the contrary, nay, to believe well when there may be some dark appearances, if the evidence of ill be not clear, Charity will judge well and believe well as far as it can with any reason, and will rather stretch its faith beyond appearances for the support of a kind opinion. But it will go into a bad one with the utmost reluctance, and fence against it as much as it fairly and honestly can. And when, in spite of inclination, it cannot believe well of others, it will yet hope well, and continue to hope, as long as there is any ground for it. How well-natured and amiable a thing is Christian charity! How lovely a mind is that which is tinctured throughout with such benevolence, and has it diffused over its whole frame! Happy the man who has this heavenly fire glowing in his heart, flowing out of his mouth, and diffusing its warmth over all with whom he has to do! How lovely a thing would Christianity appear to the world if those who profess it were more actuated and animated by this divine principle! So may God deliver us from being like Eli. May we be preserved from rushing to hasty judgments and hasty words when we don't really know all the facts. And may we also be preserved from thinking or assuming the worst about others in violation of the charity that believes all things and hopes all things. Now, God willing, we'll continue our studies in 1 Samuel at a future time.